Hey everybody, this is Pastor Brian Ross from Grace Life Bible Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. We want to welcome you to our Thursday morning video. It is early Thursday morning and I am just barely going to make it for a 9 a.m. deadline on this video. We appreciate you tuning in. If you haven't already done so, if you would ring the alarm bell and click on the subscribe button as a way of staying current with our ministry when we go live from our assembly building on Sunday mornings, as well as when we create content for you here midweek, we would certainly appreciate that. Our featured book this week is my book, The King James Bible in America, an Orthographic, Historical, and Textual Investigation. This book, as the title suggests, covers aspects related to the publication and printing of the King James Bible in America and some of that history surrounding that and precipitating that, as well as deals with some arguments often made by King James advocates related to spelling and orthography and some of those kinds of subjects. So if you're interested in picking up a copy, supporting the ministry in that way, if you're able or interested, we would certainly appreciate you checking out our featured book. Also want to remind you about our Rumble channel here, Grace Life Bible Church on Rumble. We established this as an alt-text site to YouTube should something happen to our YouTube ministry. So if you're into alt-text sites or would like an alternative to YouTube, please consider checking us out and subscribing to us here on Rumble. If you've been following the channel for the last, well, I guess 14 weeks now, you know, or 13 weeks, you know that we have been giving our thoughts midweek on the Textual Confidence Collective. And we have established now a playlist of 13 videos giving our thoughts on this subject matter. There's a wide range of subjects that are discussed in this particular playlist, and if you are interested in this topic, I certainly would encourage you to check out the entire playlist. Most recently, in episode 13 last week, we talked about the two streams of Bible's model of transmission, and then we talked about the Reams New Testament and how the Reams New Testament is really an important, it's important to break free of the two streams models of transmission and really be able to do an independent evaluation of the Reams outside of the scheme of the two streams. Because when we do that, we realize that the two streams view, or the Reams New Testament demonstrates really how novel the critical text was in the late 19th century as a form of the text that no one really had ever seen or used until it was put together by text critics in the 19th century. So anyway, there's a lot of interesting things I covered or made argumentation on regarding that in episode 13. So if you're interested, please check that out. So we have done and gone through basically at this juncture the first three episodes in the Textual Confidence Collective with a relative amount of detail in the first 13 episodes. I certainly have not talked about or touched on every single thing that I could. I've tried to keep these videos all under an hour and not make any like exceedingly long marathon videos, but then that means I've had to make more videos to try to talk about the different things that I felt like I would like to give my thoughts on related to the material covered in the collective. We spent a lot of time on video 3, Textual Absolutism, Its Theology. There are four more episodes, Erasmus and the King James, and King James, The Real Story. Number 5, Textual Confidence, Materials and Methods. Number 6, Textual Confidence, The Pious Labor. And number 7, Textual Confidence, A Continuing Legacy. So what I want to do in this video is just sort of, I don't want to jump into any individual videos that the collective has done. I just want to kind of give my some thoughts on this whole concept of textual confidence against textual skepticism and explore a little bit about that. So what the collective has done is they have put out three polls, and we covered this in our early videos in this series, okay? Particularly 1 and 2, and then unpacking the textual absolutism. So 1, 2, and 3, probably, and maybe 4 most notably, we've covered this. But there's three polls that the collective has put forth. There's an extreme poll, let's just say on the religious right end of the spectrum, of textual absolutism. And they've identified five pro-King James positions under the greater banner of absolutism. We've addressed that in an earlier video. And then on the far left, if you will, of the religious spectrum, you have textual skepticism, and they've put forth Bart Ehrman as the emblematic of the position of textual skepticism. And then they've casted textual confidence sort of in the middle, okay, as sort of the moderated middle ground between the two extremes of absolutism and skepticism, and that the correct position is in the middle. In fact, in some of the earlier videos, almost sort of tongue-in-cheek, you know, they've said, like, well, we all know the third view is the right view. And so they've sort of nestled confidence, textual confidence, in between what they think is an extreme right view, and then on the right, and that being textual absolutism, and then an extreme view on the left. Sorry, that's my dog. You gonna be quiet now? Textual skepticism on the left, which is Bart Ehrman, and so they've placed themselves in the middle. Now, one of the things I want to address in this video is that schema, that spectrum of views, is really not new to the collective. I think the collective is sort of the most vocal as far as laying this out, possibly, but it has appeared in writing a number of different places before this, and I want to explore a little bit about that, raise some questions in this particular video. So I first want to talk about this, Myths and Mistakes in New Testament Textual Criticism. This is edited by Elijah Hickson and Peter Gurry. So I have my own copy of this, and I have read it with interest. Brother Hickson is one of the members on the Textual Confidence Collective. And there's a foreword to this that is written by Dan Wallace. It is my understanding that Brother Hickson works with Dan Wallace in the field of textual criticism. And Dan Wallace has written the foreword to Myths and Mistakes, and he's made a statement that has garnered a lot of attention across a lot of different people who are interacting with this subject matter. And this is on page 12 of the preface or the foreword. And Wallace says, these two attitudes, radical skepticism and absolute certainty. So there we have our two extreme views, okay? Radical skepticism on the left, which is embodied by, according to the Textual Confidence Collective, by Bart Ehrman, and absolute certainty, which would be all manner of, you know, what they're calling textual absolutism positions, okay? Notice, two attitudes, radical skepticism and absolute certainty, must be avoided. When we examine the New Testament text, we do not have now in our critical Greek texts or translations exactly what the authors of the New Testament wrote. So let's stop there. Dan Wallace is admitting that he doesn't have the originals, that he doesn't know for sure what all of the words of the originals were. Okay. Now, I've alluded to this in the past. This is a shift in the thinking of New Testament textual criticism, away from thinking they can recover the original text. I have books over here on my bookshelf. One of them is called Searching for the Original Bible by Price. I have another one by a guy named Comfort, where he's talking about the quest for the original New Testament. And now we have Dan Wallace, one of the leading lights of evangelical text criticism, saying that we're not going to know for sure exactly what the authors of the New Testament wrote. And here's what I was alluding to in an earlier episode, the shift between the original text and the initial text. Okay. Now, in a recent debate between Dr. Peter Van Cleek and Dr. James White, Van Cleek pressed White on the issue. Is there a single New Testament verse or passage that you think is settled, that you would not change in the light of any new data coming forth? And White would not answer the question. He avoided it, okay? And he did so in a you know, smart sounding debate fashion, but he would not and did not address or answer the question. Okay. So let me read this again. We do not have now in our critical Greek texts or any translations exactly what the authors of the New Testament wrote. So Wallace does not believe in the doctrine of preservation. He does not believe that it is a scriptural doctrine. I have a stack of three or four essays over here in my cabinet written by Wallace, covered in my class From This Generation Forever when I talked about preservation, where Wallace denies the doctrine of preservation. He says it is not a Bible doctrine. Now, if his view has changed since he wrote those essays in academic theological journals, you know, I'd certainly like to read about it, and I would be willing to, you know, amend what I just said if there's evidence out there that Wallace has changed his view. The Men in the Collective talk about this in episode 3, where for a while they thought that there was no doctrine of preservation, but they have sort of backed off of that, and they view preservation in the totality of the manuscripts. And that's a view also that was covered by Dr. Combs in the stuff that he wrote for the Detroit Baptist Theological Seminary Journal. Again, an essay I've covered in bits and pieces in my response to the collective. So they're saying here, Wallace is saying that we don't know exactly what they wrote. And even if we did, we wouldn't know it. So even if we had in front of us what the original was, according to Wallace, we would have no way of knowing it. There are many places in which the text of the New Testament is uncertain. So understand, he thinks we should avoid absolute certainty and radical skepticism, yet he's admitting that there's a bunch of places, there are places in the many places, his words, not mine, many places where it's uncertain. But the position that the collective is arguing for is textual confidence. Okay? Wallace, now I understand Wallace isn't on the collective, but Wallace represents probably, outside of maybe James White, Wallace is probably the leading evangelical text critic, and he is sort of the grand poobah of this, of which Brother Hickson and others would sort of be, you know, the understudies. I don't mean that as a disparagement. I mean that as just sort of the lay of the land, if you will. And we can see here that he's saying the text is uncertain. So how can we have textual confidence in an uncertain text, in a text that is uncertain in many places? And this is the point I want to raise in this video. But we also do not need to be overly skeptical. So we don't, in many places, we don't know what the text is. It's uncertain, but we don't need to be overly skeptical. So we don't need to be Bart Ehrman, but we also don't want to be, you know, these crazy textual absolutists that are going for, you know, absolute certainty. Okay. Where we should land between these two extremes is what this book addresses. So notice what Wallace is saying in the prep, in the foreword to Myths and Mistakes. He's saying you got two polar extremes, absolute certainty, radical skepticism. And in the middle, even though we don't really know what the New Testament said in many places, we want to avoid the extremes, and we want to be in the middle between the two extremes. So this thinking of there being three poles is not original to the collective. This has been around for quite a while. Okay. Now, bear with me here for 1 second. I'm drinking my coffee this morning from my Chimney Rock Bigfoot mug. So Joel Hayes, if you're watching, you should get a kick out of that. I want to look at lesson 72, approaches to transmission. So this is a lesson from my class From This Generation Forever, okay? There are two formats that you can matriculate through this information, all right? One would be this blog spot right here where I've sort of laid it out like a blog, and you can comment, leave different statements, what have you. There, if you're interested. The other would be on our church website, which is a different format. It just sort of lists them out, and they're all here on these 19 pages. If you click on one of these lessons, just to show you what's going on here briefly, if you choose this format, you will get all of the same information that you would get if you go to the blog spot, in that each lesson includes the video, the audio, which is downloadable, as well as a link to the notes, okay, if you're interested in this. So I'm jumping in now to lesson 72 that I want to go over in this lesson, or in this episode. So, review. In lessons 70 and 71, we dealt with the importance of presuppositions and how they impact one's approach to the transmission of the New Testament text. In doing so, we sought to demonstrate that there are two presuppositional positions, okay, or approaches. One, belief in the promise of preservation, and two, the denial of the promise of preservation. All right. I want to be clear. The guys on the collective say in episode three, right here, textual absolutism, that they believe in a form of preservation. So I don't want to hang something on them that they do not believe. Okay. So these are general statements. These two presuppositional approaches lead to two different types of textual criticism. Number one, the consistently Christian model that judges all of the data through the prism of the scripture. And number two, a naturalistic approach that treats the Bible as though it were any other book. This in turn facilitates two different approaches to the biblical text. Number one, identifying what God has preserved through time and history. And number two, the loss, recovery, and reconstructionist approach of modern textual criticism. All right. Now notice, I'm acknowledging that there are two approaches to criticism. There is an element of criticism that you cannot avoid. That's just a fact. But how are you going to approach that? Are you going to approach that through the funnel and prism of the doctrine of preservation? Or are you going to approach that from a totally so-called neutral, naturalistic approach? All right. In the conclusion of lesson 71, we discussed certainty versus uncertainty in the transmission of the New Testament text. Recall that James R. White's assertion that, quote, the desire for absolute certainty is the glue that holds the King James only position together. Note, White then falsely ascribes this view to Dr. Edward F. Hills, author of the King James Version defended. Instead of arguing for absolute certainty, Dr. Hills argued for, quote, maximum certainty. Here's what Hills said. In other words, God does not reveal every truth with equal clarity. In biblical textual criticism, as in every department of knowledge, there are still some details in regard to which we must be content to remain uncertain. But the special providence of God has kept these uncertainties to a minimum. Hence, if we believe it is the special providential preservation in the special providential preservation of scriptures and make this the leading principle of our biblical textual criticism, we obtain, notice, maximum certainty. Not absolute, like Wallace is talking about, or like the collective is talking about, but maximum. All the certainty that any mere human can obtain, all the certainty that we need. For we are led by the logic of faith to the Masoretic Hebrew text and the New Test and the New Te- I cannot read today. To the New Testament Textus Receptus and to the King James Version. Now, there's a big difference between maximum certainty, what Hills actually argued for, and absolute certainty, what White is trying to hang onto Hills. Maximum is not absolute. White is ascribing to Hills something Hills never said. Regarding the matter, Dr. Theodore P. Letus states the following regarding the position of Dr. Hills. Quote, here we see an example of a classically trained text critic, Hills, well familiar with the rules of semantics, of logic, of rhetoric, offering a finely tuned and nuanced argument in one direction, while White publicly misrepresents him, steering him down a path that Dr. Hills was consciously repudiating and advocating that others avoid. The irony of White's earlier homily on honesty is palpable. So what Vetus is saying is that Hills never argued for absolute certainty. What he argued for was maximum certainty. But notice how the arguments, the spectrum, the pole of positions is being teed up both by Wallace in the Four Dimensions of Mistakes and by the collective itself, that you have absolute certainty versus textual absolutism versus textual skepticism, with confidence being in the middle. If a position regarding transmission slash textual criticism based upon the presupposition of preservation provides maximum certainty as to the identity of the New Testament text, then what would a paradigm predicated on the assumption of loss, recovery, restoration produce? It would bequeath to the body of Christ a position of maximum uncertainty, or a Bible that was only as certain as the latest archaeological discoveries. And that is the point of Van Cleek's question to White. Is there any text that your passage you would not change? And he would not answer the question. Okay. So in all this conversation, whether it's Wallace or the collective, that there's this perception that, you know, we need to be confident in what we have. We don't want to be overconfident. We don't want to be over skeptical. But the reality is that many, I don't want to say all the men on the collective, but many in this conversation would be willing to change just about any passage, regardless of whatever might be, you know, unearthed in some place in the world through archaeology. Therefore, the conclusion we observed in the the following in lesson 72 regarding the two different approaches to transmission discussed in the lesson. You have the preservationist approach, which leads to maximum certainty, and the reconstructionist approach, which leads to maximum uncertainty. Now, here's where I want to talk specifically now about Wallace and White. All right. Since teaching lesson 71 on Sunday, December 23rd, 2018, I have finished reading two books of significant importance to this topic. All right. The first one is this one, The Orthodox Corruption of Scripture by Bart Ehrman. All right. And the second one is Revisiting the Corruption of the New Testament Text by Daniel Wallace. All right. So I read both of these books as part of my due diligence for these classes that I've been teaching in my to my Sunday school class. Originally written in 1993, the central thesis of the Orthodox Corruption of Scripture is that proto-Orthodox scribes alter the New Testament text as it was being transmitted to strengthen the doctrine of Christ's Christology against their heretical opponents. The following quote summarizes the book's key assertions. So this is Ehrman from page 321. I nonetheless take my overarching thesis to be established. Proto-Orthodox scribes of the second and third centuries occasionally modified their texts of Scripture in order to make them coincide more closely with Christological views embraced by the party that would seal its victory at Nicaea and Chalteron. So what is Ehrman saying? Ehrman is saying is that believing Orthodox scribes altered the text that was being transmitted so as to strengthen the text's view of Christ. That is Ehrman's position. Ehrman, the textual skeptic, is saying that believing scribes intentionally altered the text to make the text conform with Orthodox views of the doctrine of Christ. Okay, so in other words, Ehrman argues that many of the textual variants present in the New Testament text were the result of Orthodox or believing scribes altering the text to strengthen their Christological position in the heresy debates of the second and third centuries. Okay, The Orthodox Corruption of Scripture, updated in 2011 by Oxford University Press, to include a new afterword penned by Dr. Ehrman. So again, that's the book I just showed you here on the screen. In the afterword, Dr. Ehrman discusses the state of textual criticism and the impact of his book on the discipline in the intermittent 20 years, roughly 93 through 2011. There is much we will say in future lessons about Ehrman's work and the ire it has fostered within Christian evangelical community. For now, we will limit our comments to what Ehrman states in the afterword regarding the prospect of textual critics ever reconstructing the autographic text of Scripture. Regarding the Gospel of Matthew, Ehrman writes, quote, "So we might ask, how many changes were made to the Gospel of Matthew in the early second century, or in the first two decades of the after it first appeared, or in the first 12 months after it was put into circulation? The problem is we have no way of knowing." So Ehrman says, there's no way we're going to know. Now, that sounds a lot like who? That sounds a lot like Wallace, that there are many places where it was altered and we're never going to know. So notice how similar they sound, okay? If the trajectory model is applied, we would have to say that it was changed to a very considerable degree. Even more frustrating, there is no way to know what specific changes were made to the text then, nor can we know how many changes, minor, major, radical, affected the entire manuscript tradition for the next 1400 years. Talk about the original text of Matthew then appears to mean talking about a phantom. So here's Ehrman. So I'm going to suggest that when evangelical text critics have subtly shifted the conversation away from the original text to the initial text, they are doing so tacitly, whether they want to admit it or not, in response to the arguments that have been put forth by Ehrman, the supposed textual skeptic. Okay, we do not have it, and we cannot reconstruct it, and will probably never be able to reconstruct it. How close does Wallace sound like Ehrman? Okay, this is why I started with the preface to Myths and Mistakes. He sounds very similar to Ehrman. This is the practical problem when talking about the original text, and is the chief reason many text critics now avoid using the term original, opting instead to use the more precise and defensible phrases such as the earliest attainable form of the text. As difficult and insurmountable as this practical problem with the original is, there are even bigger problems which might be thought of as more, though not exclusively, theoretical. One aspect of the theoretical problem involves how even to imagine what the original text of the New Testament would be. So I can see why the collective calls Ehrman sort of textual skepticism, and why Wallace is calling it radical skepticism, but what fundamentally is the difference between them? Is the question I want to raise in this video. We can pose the issue by examining the traditional objective of the text critic endeavor, the reconstruction of the text. What should we be looking for when we try to establish a biblical text? Ehrman is asking all the questions, and here's the problem, okay? Here's the problem for the evangelical textual criticism community, is Ehrman is a highly credentialed member or practitioner of textual criticism, and he is saying that he is putting forth arguments based upon the methodologies of text criticism that are giving men like Wallace a real run for their money. Okay, later in the afterword, Ehrman states the following regarding the ability of text critics to reconstruct the original text of the New Testament using the modern eclectic method advanced by the practitioners of discipline. Quote, "But one is still left with the question, should textual critics strive to reconstruct the earliest attainable form of the text? The eclectic text results from the critical effort to reconstruct the earliest form of the text, as I pointed out, produces in every case a text that is nowhere attested and may never have been attested. Why should this form of the text, Nestle-Lawn 28, United Bible Society 5, be privileged, for example, by being the text that is printed with variants from it being relegated to the apparatus?" Understand what Ehrman is saying. Can the textual choices of text critics using an eclectic method in the 19th, 20th, and 20th centuries recreate the autographic/original text of the first century? For Ehrman, the answer appears to be an emphatic no. And as I have said before, this position is non-falsifiable. How do you know you've ever accomplished your task when you've never seen what you're trying to accomplish? Okay? You just have to assume it. How can one know that they have reconstructed that which they have never seen? So here's my point why I talk about this presuppositional aspects of this. Okay? Now, Ehrman's work in The Orthodox Corruption of Scripture and Misquoting Jesus, that's his other famous book right here, Misquoting Jesus, has aroused the ire of many evangelical text critics and scholars. Let me be clear here. I do not agree with Ehrman regarding his agnosticism or the state of the New Testament text. I do, however, read his work with great fascination because Ehrman represents a voice within the academy of textual criticism who is willing to, in my opinion, be honest regarding where the established canons of criticism logically lead. Okay? So the evangelical practitioners of this discipline, they want you to say, well, you don't want to be an absolutist and you don't want to be a skeptic. You want to be nestled in the middle with confidence. Yet Ehrman is a highly credentialed member of the Academy of Text Criticism, and he said, look, guys, the evidence here just does not assert what you evangelicals wanted to assert. Okay. One such scholar who does not agree with Ehrman's conclusions is Dr. Daniel B. Wallace of Dallas Theological Seminary. In 2011, Dr. Wallace edited a book titled Revisiting the Corruption of the New Testament Text. That's this book right here. Okay. The goal of which is to present an evangelical response to Ehrman's work, The Orthodox Corruption of Scripture and Misquoting Jesus. Wallace views Ehrman as the opposite end of the theological spectrum from King James only, okay, believers whom he has spilt much ink refuting. Here is what he says from Revisiting the Corruption of the New Testament Text. He says, quote, for well over a century, the principal tax on the earliest manuscripts of the New Testament has come from the far right, theologically speaking. Now watch the way he talks about this. Most of the attackers are fanatics, but there are some scholars among them. Occasionally, vitriolic language comes from even those who work with the Greek texts and thus in some measure stand apart from the Bible-thumping preachers of America's backwaters. They speak of the early manuscripts as, quote, bastard Bibles and coming from a sewer pipe. Such verbal abuse might be expected from the ultra-conservative wing because their method is dictated from beginning to end. Now, here it is. By their theological presuppositions, Wallace will not allow theological presuppositions. And he's saying these extreme ultra-conservatives, the ones who the collective would call absolutists, they're dictated from beginning to end by their theological presuppositions. Now, let me just say, yeah, Wallace isn't wrong, but Wallace doesn't think there should be theological presuppositions entering to the arena of text criticism at all. So we need to keep that in mind, okay? Wallace views those who function with biblical presuppositions toward the Bible, namely a belief in the promise of preservation, as far right, fanatics, Bible thumping, and backwater. But in recent years, the attack on the earliest witnesses has also come from the left side of the theological aisle. Liberals, too, have their fanatics, some of whom may be bona fide scholars, but with expertise far removed from textual matters. Things have changed in the last few years. However, some respectable text critics have joined the ranks of the scornful. Bart Ehrman, a scholar with impeccable credentials in textual criticism, has arguably led the charge. So here's the problem for Wallace. Ehrman is arguably the most highly credentialed person to speak in the arena of text criticism by academic standards. Okay. As one can see, Wallace cannot help but admit that Ehrman has the academic pedigree to speak with authority from within the discipline of text criticism. Having positioned King James-only believers on the far right and Bart Ehrman on the far left, Wallace proceeds to outline how there are two attitudes that need to be avoided, absolute certainty and total despair. So again, notice how similar this is to what he said in the foreword to Myths and Mistakes, okay? And notice how these things keep lining up along this spectrum, the same way the collective has sought to establish the spectrum. And here's what Wallace says on page 22. Quote, to begin with, there are two attitudes that we must try to avoid, absolute certainty and total despair. On the one side are the King James only advocates. They are absolutely certain the King James in every place exactly represents the original text. Now, you need to go back and think about what I've said about verbatim identicality. On the other side are a few radical scholars who are so skeptical, so there's textual skepticism, that no piece of data, no hard fact is safe in their hands. It all turns to putty because all views are created equal. If everything is equally possible, then no view is more probable than any other view. To be fair, Wallace claims that he is not sure exactly where Ehrman falls on the spectrum. You see my dilemma. I am not sure what Ehrman believes. Is the task done? Have we essentially recovered the wording of the original text? Or should we be hyper-skeptical about the whole enterprise? It seems that Ehrman puts a far more skeptical spin on things when speaking in the public square than he does when speaking to professional colleagues. Earlier on page 20, Wallace stated, quote, there is a great gulf between those inside a particular scholarly discipline and those outside. When outsiders hear what insiders are talking about, sometimes they get quite alarmed. And I'm going to say again, this is precisely what happened in the debate between James White and Peter Van Cleek. Van Cleek's question to White, when he said, is there any verse that you would not change? White refuses to answer that in a public setting because he knows what impact that would have on the body of Christ if he answered the question honestly. I have been in Christian academia as a student, and I know that what is discussed in academia is often not repeated amongst the laity, so to speak, because if the laity knew what academia was actually talking about, the laity would have far more problems with what is actually being promoted. Wallace admits that on page 20 of his book, Revisiting. And that's exactly what we saw play out on the stage in the debate between Van Cleek and White. Despite not being sure where Ehrman fits on the spectrum between absolute certainty and total despair, Wallace identifies the following 5 points on which he agrees with Ehrman. Now, this is fascinating, okay? So these are places where Ehrman and Wallace agree. Number one, so this is from his book, so I'm not putting words in Wallace's mouth. Get the book, read it yourself, check it out. Number one, the handwritten copies of the New Testament contain a lot of differences. We are not sure exactly what the number is, but the best estimate is somewhere between 300,000 and 400,000 variants. So they agree about that. This means, as Ehrman is fond of saying, that there are more variants in the manuscripts than there are words in the New Testament. Number two, the vast bulk of these differences affect virtually nothing. Okay? Fine. Number three, we concur on the wording of the original text almost all the time. So Wallace agrees with Ehrman about what the New Testament, how the New Testament text should read, more than he doesn't agree with Ehrman. Number four, we are even in harmony on several well-known controversial passages. So Ehrman and Wallace agree that Mark 16, 9 through 20, here Jesus tells his disciples that they can drink poison and snake handle and not get hurt. I agree with Ehrman that this passage is not the part of the original text of Mark. John 7, the woman taken in adultery, John 7, 53, 3, 8, 11. We both agree that the story of the woman caught in adultery is not part of the original text of John. It is my favorite passage that is not in the Bible, Wallace says. 1 John 5, 7. They agree that should not be in the Bible. Mark chapter 1 verse 41. Although most manuscripts here say that Jesus was moved with compassion when he healed the leper, we both agree that the original text probably said that he was angry when he did so. One of Ehrman's finest pieces is his provocatively titled article, A Leper in the Hands of an Angry Jesus. He there gave very strong evidence that Mark 1:41 spoke of Jesus' anger rather than his compassion. I agree. We are both of the same mind that Orthodox scribes occasionally change the New Testament to bring it more in conformation with their views. So Wallace agrees by his own admission with the fundamental assertion of Ehrman's work. This is Wallace saying this. This is not me saying this. Okay? So after highlighting his points of agreement with the liberal Ehrman, Wallace states the following. All of these arguments raise a fundamental point. Even though we are looking at the same textual problems and arriving at the same answers most of the time, conservatives are still conservatives and liberals are still liberal. Really? So Wallace is in agreement with Ehrman more than he's in disagreement with Ehrman, yet he's like, well, I'm still a conservative and he's still a liberal. That's what Wallace is saying. What is the issue then? The text is not the basic area of our disagreement. So they agree about what the text is. The interpretation of the text is. Even here, it is not so much the interpretation of the text as it is the interpretation of how the textual variants arose and how significant those variants are. That is where our real differences lie. Ehrman sees in the textual variants something more pernicious, more sinister, more conspiratorial, and therefore more controlled than I do. So it's not that they don't agree about the variants. It's not that they don't agree that there's that they're there. They agree more often than they not. It's just that they interpret the variants different. So the thing that is keeping Wallace a conservative compared to the liberal Ehrman who he's critiquing is just interpretation of how conspiratorial, how sinister, how pernicious the, you know, variants actually are. So understand what Wallace is saying. He and Ehrman agree on just about everything except how to explain how certain textual variants arose. So how are we then to say and delineate between fundamentally the position of textual skepticism of Ehrman and confidence when the practitioners of the discipline that are establishing the polls agree about what the text should be? So my point in this video is to really sort of go straight after sort of the underlying assumptions that are establishing these spectrums, whether it's Wallace doing it, whether it's the collective doing it, it's all fundamentally sort of the same thing. According to Wallace, Ehrman is a liberal because he disagrees with him according to his interpretation of the origin of some, but not all, the textual variants. So he's a liberal just because he doesn't agree with Wallace on the interpretation of how these came about and how pernicious exactly they are. Therefore, Wallace is trying to thread a needle between two approaches to textual criticism that he views as excessive and conspiratorial. Number one, the presuppositional faith-based approach of preservationists that he calls absolute certainty. And number two, the total despair approach of the liberals that he stops short of hanging around Ehrman's neck. This, however, does not prevent Wallace from calling both King James Versioners and Ehrman conspiratorial in the footnote 15 found on page 25 and 26. Quote, one other comparison can be made. Both Ehrman and King James Versioners have a major point in agreement. They both view early scribes as having almost conspiratorial motive behind them. The basic difference is that the King James Versioners think that heretics corrupted the text, while Ehrman thinks Orthodox scribes did. Stop. Time out. So do you, Wallace. You agree that the Orthodox corrupted the text. You just said that in point five. You just said that. You agree with Ehrman about that. Okay? And by the way, okay, so Ehrman's conspiratorial, King James Version advocates are conspiratorial because one is believing that heretics did it, the other one is believing that the Orthodox did it. I agree with Ehrman that the Orthodox did it, but I'm not with Ehrman. I'm sorry, guys. I don't, it doesn't work. It's not a consistent view. Okay. Of course, Ehrman is not adamantly against early Alexandrian manuscripts, but it does seem that his overriding criteria for determining the wording of the original, as seen in Orthodox corruption, is that if a reading even gives off a faint scent of perhaps being an Orthodox corruption, that trumps all other, should say, considerations, both external and internal. So he's got both as conspiratorial, yet he's somehow not when he agrees with Ehrman. Guys, it's unbelievable. This is unbelievable to me that, like if you actually read these books, and that's the problem. Like, you know, if you actually read this stuff, I've taken the time to read this stuff, and when I read it, it's like very clear what is going on. All right. And again, there's going to be some people that watch this and they might be upset about it, but like, where does Wallace get off saying some of the stuff he's saying when he agrees with Ehrman? He said he agrees with Ehrman more than he disagrees with Ehrman about the corruption by so-called proto-Orthodox scribes. And by the way, you know, if you're reading the Bible warns about taking away from the words and adding to the words. So if you're judging what's going on through the prism of Scripture, wouldn't you expect both? And then to cast these things on these spectrums as though they're all so clear when the practitioners of the discipline are running everything together like this. Now, watch this last point here, okay? Wallace admits above that he and Ehrman agree that Orthodox scribes occasionally change the New Testament text to bring it more in conformation with their views. Therefore, one is left with the impression that Ehrman is only a liberal or conspiratorial when he does not agree with Wallace. The two of them agree more than they disagree, but Ehrman is only a liberal and a skeptic and into, you know, absolute skepticism and textual skepticism and total despair when he disagrees with Wallace. Otherwise, it's all good. Therefore, one is left with the impression that Ehrman is only a liberal and or conspiratorial when he does not agree with Wallace. Consequently, one is left to wonder the following. When Wallace and Ehrman agree, as they do most of the times, are they equally liberal and conspiratorial? I scratch my head and I'm like, seriously? The answer reveals that Wallace is trying to have his cake and eat it too. Ehrman, a highly credentialed member of the Academy of Textual Criticism, or of Text Critics, has taken the discipline in a direction Wallace does not like. And here's the point. What is saving Wallace from joining Ehrman? What is keeping Wallace from joining Ehrman? Seriously, what is it? It is his a priori or presuppositional belief based, it is his a priori presuppositional faith-based belief that God inspired his word, i.e. his belief in inspiration. In an ironic twist, when Wallace excoriates King James onlyists for their belief in, for their a priori belief in preservation, the only thing that is keeping Wallace from becoming Ehrman is a presuppositional, a priori, faith-based belief in the doctrine of inspiration. That's it. That is it. Wallace believes in inspiration, Ehrman doesn't. So when they agree, everything's good. When they disagree, you know, it's conspiratorial and it's liberal. But what about when they do agree? So in a major twist of irony, the only thing saving Wallace from joining Ehrman is a faith-based presupposition, a notion that Wallace repudiates as the starting point for conducting textual criticism and studying transmission. This is so absolutely ironic to me that I cannot overstate it. At the beginning, at the top, Wallace says you should never have presuppositional, a priori, faith-based approach to studying textual criticism. But when you come all the way down to the bottom, the only thing saving Wallace from becoming Ehrman is exactly that, an a priori, presuppositional, faith-based approach, because he believes in inspiration and Ehrman doesn't. Okay? So, the collective, I want to be clear, what I've covered in this video is largely the debate between Wallace and Ehrman, but you need to understand that the collective has also sort of adopted this polling in the establishment of what they're doing, and they have said that Ehrman is the textual skeptic, that the King James onlyists are the textual absolutists, and they're in the middle. Now, the collective hasn't said some of the same things that we've seen Wallace say here, at least not that I've heard, but the reality is, guys, is what is keeping the confidence view from the skeptical view? And if you approach and wade into the waters in the arena of text criticism from a so-called neutral approach without faith-based a priori faith-based presuppositions, how do you stop from becoming Ehrman? And that's the problem with Ehrman has taken this. He has taken the evangelical orthodoxy about this to its logical conclusion. And evangelical practitioners such as Wallace, they don't like it. Okay? So the bottom line is that all this confusion has been foisted upon the body of Christ by the adversary in order to engender doubt as to the Word of God. And here's the other thing. Like, a lot has been made about a statement in Why I Preach from the Received Text about Satan's Bible. I personally probably wouldn't choose to use that, to say it that way, just because it's sort of off-putting, and I don't know that it helps anybody think through the core issues. So I personally probably wouldn't say it that way. But if we're going to talk about this from a biblical lens, is there an adversary that doesn't like God's word, that is against the truth of God, that is opposing the body of Christ? And the answer is yes, which is why I argue in my class for This Generation Forever, I forget the lesson number, that if you're going to have a biblical understanding of this, you're going to understand that preservation and corruption are happening simultaneously. Because you have God endeavoring to fulfill the promise he made, and you have the adversary attempting to thwart it. So this is not a conspiratorial, this is a scripturally intelligized understanding of what is going on. Not an inherently conspiratorial view. Okay? So I've already said a lot. While some King James advocates may indeed be advocating for a position of absolute certainty, which there are, Dr. Edward F. Hill certainly was not. Hill's statements regarding maximum certainty ring true in the light of the historical and textual facts. In the next lesson, we'll begin looking at false assumptions regarding the transmission of the text. Okay? So, again, it is ironic to me, and I also want to point out that I have this document. Where'd it go? You should all leave a link in the description for this, but I have this document I created called The Flow Chart of Ehrman's Error, where I lay out what is the evangelical orthodoxy, what was Ehrman taught to believe at Moody Bible Institute in Wheaton College, what happened to him when he went and sat under Met's grip at Princeton Theological Seminary, and what the result of all this sort of is. Okay, so I do want to, so Ehrman's, try to make that smaller so I can maybe get that on here, if I can do that. Close cap. Ehrman's denial of inspiration led to the logical conclusion that the Bible was, quote, a human book from beginning to end. That's Ehrman's words, not mine. Recall from above that Westcott and Hort began their textual work with the premise that the Bible was the same as any other book and should be treated accordingly. In this way, we see in Ehrman the logical outcome of the train of thought initiated by Westcott and Hort. When dealt with honestly in the absence of the promise of preservation, the Protestant bibliology formed in the late 19th century logically leads to the conclusion enunciated by Ehrman. In his argumentation, there are no formal or informal fallacies that I am aware of, and his conclusion naturally follows from his premises. That's Ehrman. To follow the same line of reasoning and to arrive at a different conclusion is dishonest and fallacious. More recently, theologians such as Daniel B. Wallace and W. Edward Glennie have spent much ink denying the biblical promise of preservation. The a priori belief in the dogma of preservation is excoriated by Wallace as a hindrance to objectivity. Yet Wallace insists upon faith in the scholar's ability to reconstruct the text in order to avoid Ehrman's conclusion. Ehrman essentially says, you Christians don't actually have the Word of God. Meanwhile, Wallace, who's supposed to be opposing him, says, you are right, Bart, but someday we will and you'll be sorry. In the end, it seems that Ehrman the agnostic has been more honest about where the prevailing orthodoxy leads. And that is the main takeaway. The only thing saving Wallace from being Ehrman is the a priori, presuppositional, faith-based belief in inspiration. That's it. So at the bottom level, Wallace is doing the same thing that he said you can't do at the top level. And it's the bottom level application that's the only thing saving him from becoming Ehrman, because they agree more than they disagree by his own admission. So there's a lot to think through and unpack in this video. I hope that you will take the time. I hope that you will, you know, and Pickering in his book, The Identity of the New Testament Text, the most recent copy, he's like, look, the early Christians, they didn't need to be text critics. All they had to do is be reasonably faithfully copyists, because they received the New Testament documents from the hands of the apostles. The witness of the Holy Spirit in them identified scripture from non-scripture. You need to study the doctrine of the office of the New Testament prophet. And I don't mean in a modern Pentecostal sense. I mean in a what were the New Testament prophets doing? I cover that in my class if you're interested. Let me know and I'll direct you to where you can read about that. But Pickering says, listen, these guys, these first century Christians, they did not need to be text critics, because they received the text from the apostles and all they had to do was be reasonably faithful copyists. Okay? That's it. And a believing person, seems to me, if they're paying attention to what their copying says, would not intentionally, a believing person would not intentionally alter something. Not inadvertent, small things, just by slips of the eye and normal. I'm talking about in taking the penknife of Jehudi to the text and intentionally making changes. A believing member of the body of Christ who's operating by faith in God's word would, it seems to me, would not do that. But the prevailing orthodoxy says that it was orthodox believing copyists who altered the text. A lot to think about. A lot to think about. Appreciate your attention in this video. Listen, if you've never trusted Jesus Christ, if you've never relied exclusively on his death for you, his burial, his resurrection, his shed blood is the only total complete payment for your sin. Trust Jesus Christ today. Believe that he died on the cross for your sins, was buried, and rose again before it's everlasting too late. Thanks for your attention. If you've enjoyed this video, please leave a comment, like, share it. Don't forget to subscribe. Check out the featured book. Appreciate your attention.